Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Happy Sabbath. Today's call to worship will be from the hymnal number 902. Number 902. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully.
It's time now for our family worship, and I'd invite those who have special prayer requests or thanksgiving who would like to come to the front. The rest of us can kneel together for our prayer. Lord, we come this morning with grateful hearts for the beautiful Sabbath day that you've given to us, for the many blessings of the past week, and for the promise that you've given us that you're with us whenever we need you. This morning we live in a world of great needs. We have tragedy and problems and heartache everywhere. This morning I'd like to ask that you especially be with those people from Virginia who have lost loved ones in a tragedy that no one understands. We pray that you'll touch their hearts and they'll realize that through this tragedy there is a loving God, one who loves them and who cries with them. We can look around in the world and see many other tragedies. And we know that these are just signs of your soon coming. And this morning we pray that through all this tragedy that you'll help us to be ready. And that you'll help us to get others ready. This morning we have needs right here in our congregation. We have people who are ill, people who have tragedies in their own lives and their own hearts. We think of the illness that Flo and Bee and Eula have. We know that you are interested in their lives, and we know that you want to comfort and to heal them. And we ask this morning that you would do that. We think of all the elderly that we have in our midst who face uncertain times. And we pray that you'll be with them. And we have the youth that also face an uncertain future. We don't know how much longer this earth is going to stand, and many of them are asking, what should I do? And we pray this morning that you will give them that insight, that wisdom. Help them to understand the shortness of time and their need to be prepared. This morning we think of your workers throughout the world in this difficult time, that they may have an opportunity to do the work that you've given them to do, and they can do it in a semblance of safety and of peace. We ask you to bless our administrators of our worldwide church, the decisions that they have to make, and the impact that it might have on your work. We pray that you'll give them the wisdom that they need. This morning you see before you people kneeling in the front here who have a special request. Our special thanksgiving, and we pause for a moment to let them give voice in prayer to you. We don't know how you may answer these requests, but we pray that your wisdom will be involved, that you will know what's best in each case. We pray that you'll be with us now as Dick breaks the bread of life to us. May we gain the blessing that's there for us from the presentation that he gives. Be with us through this Sabbath day. Help us to keep it holy and to remain faithful to you For we ask these things in thy name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Okay. This is about a boy who refused a fortune. And before you answer the question that I'm going to ask you, I'm going to give you a bill. I called that pretty close. I got 10. I got 9. One left. How much is that bill? $1 million. Right. That's $1 million bill. Now, don't go trying to spend it because it won't cash. But it does look kind of real, doesn't it? And if I ask you, if I offered you $1 million on the condition that you would do one thing wrong, would you accept it? Now, I want you to just wait a minute before you answer that question. Think hard. $1 million is a lot of money. You could buy almost anything with it. You could have what? The best house? You could have 2 or 3 cars. You could have all the toys you could ever imagine. Well, would you take it for just one wrong deed? Would you take $1 million for just one wrong deed? Well, let's think about it. Well, she said, what is the wrong deed? Well, let's think about it. There's going to be a third question, but let's wait a bit on that. I'm glad you said no, no, no. I want you to say something with me. For character is worth more than cash. Can you say that? For character is worth more than cash. Okay. And so by the grace of God, I hope you'll keep yourself clean and pure in His sight. But then some of you probably have said, nobody has ever offered you $1 million to do one thing wrong. Have you ever heard of anybody being offered $1 million to do something wrong? Well, there has been a few lately. You can say, probably it never happened. But let me tell you something. There was a lad not long ago who refused not $1 million, but he refused $5 million to do wrong. His name was Fred Charrington, and his father was a brewer. He was in the brewery business. That's the making alcoholic drinks, okay? And the business was probably worth about $5 million. And so as Fred was growing up, he was learning the business because eventually he was going to take over. So as a youth, he worked in the business and he learned the business very well. But then something happened one night that changed Fred's life forever. He was walking along the dingy streets near the brewery when out he came to a saloon. Now, do you know what a saloon is? That's an old word. A beer garden. You know what a beer garden is? Okay, everybody knows a beer garden. It's okay. Same thing as saloon. Outside of the sidewalk stood a poor woman, and she had a shawl covering her, and there were 2 little children tugging on her clothes. And then all of a sudden, Fred heard her say something. She kind of pushed the door open, and she heard Fred, the woman, say something to someone inside. And then she said, "Oh, Tom, can you give us some money? The children are crying for bread." And all of a sudden, the door burst open, and a red-faced man came out. And then rather than giving him money, he smacked her with his fist, and she went rolling down into the gutter, and the 2 children went rolling down in the gutter with her. Fred was horrified, and he was also very, very angry. And then he looked up at the top of the saloon, and he saw his name. It read, Charrington and Company, Brewers. In a flash, he realized that he was the responsibility for this tragedy that had just happened. Yes, he and his father and all the people that were making money from the beer that caused this drunken, cruel, drunken deed that he had just witnessed. And years later, he was to say, "The blow that knocked that woman down knocked me out of the drink business." We don't know what he said when he went home to meet his dad, but I'm sure there was quite a discussion. But Fred decided that he would keep his word and he would never enter the drink business. And so he basically said no to $5 million because he was not going to any longer be in the business. And then you know what he did? He decided that he was going to preach to the people around the brewery about the faults and the bad things that the evils of drink. And so that's what he did. He built a little tent and he started preaching. And guess what happened? It wasn't a little tent very long. Then it became a large hall. And then from a large hall, it became a great assembly that seated some 4,000 people. Now, here's your third question, and I want you to listen very carefully. Do you think Fred won or lost when he gave up $5 million rather than to do wrong? He won, didn't he? If he stayed in the brewery business, he probably would have made a lot of money. But then he would only been a brewer, and he would have been cursed by a lot of people who would have been affected by his work. But because he left the brewery business and gave up his right to the $5 million, his name is always going to be remembered forever in London, because this is where it happened. A few years after he became the Lord Mayor of London came and visited his large assembly. And there he saw this wonderful thing that he was doing. And so the Lord Mayor of London, Father, came each year and would give a special gift to all the people that were assembled there. So, more precious than the favor of kings has been the love and gratitude of thousands of people that Fred Charrington has blessed. Someone who knew Fred very well, think about this, someone who knew Fred very well said, there came to him the amazing thought that $5 million in gold are as the weight of a feather when balanced against the joy of doing a thing that's externally, eternally right. So, each one of you, I hope, will make up your minds to do right, always, cost what it may. Does everyone have a Bible with them this morning? If not, we have them available. Anybody that doesn't have one, raise their hand. Kevin, could you see it? They're in the corner back there. But if everyone has one, that's fine. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. There's 21 verses, and we're going to go through this chapter. It's where Paul turns to consider the practical applications of the doctrines of righteousness by faith. And now that he explained so carefully in chapters 1 through 11, and now we're going to talk about the more practical applications that he wants to explore here. He says, since the believer has been justified by faith and been restored, and now we're adopted sons of God, we ought to lead a life of purity, holiness, that befits this new status that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters of Romans. I'm going to, each verse, I'm going to do it in paraphrase form and then address it in kind of with an explanation. You can follow it in the text that you have there. You may have the New King James Version. You may have whatever Bible you have. So verse 1, he says, therefore I plead with you, my brothers, because God loves you and has shown such compassion, don't offer yourselves to him like dead sacrifices, but as sacrifices pulsating with life, holy and pleasing to God. That is the kind of worship that should be rendered. So let's pray before we begin. Lord, as we read each one of these verses this morning, may we find it in our hearts through the Holy Spirit to use them in a way that will draw us closer to you and show to each other that we do have brotherly love one for another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul's talking here about purity. And I happened to a couple weeks ago, be in the library, and Carol had these books out, And one of them was called Every Man's Battle. And I've read the whole book. And somebody evidently must have really read it because they went through and yellow-lined it. I guess we do that in our library books now, Carol. We can yellow-line them. Oh, you're shaking your head. No, okay. But I just want to make a comment. When Job in chapter 31:1, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Now he says this, Job says this. And so basically this is what the book is all about. It's really every man's battle, winning the war on sexual temptation one victory at a time. And I think every man that is in this audience this morning ought to read this book. I think that you would have a different approach to the way you move through life. For example, one needs to make a commitment. He talks about bouncing the eyes and eliminating the visual stimuli. And I think if each one of us would be aware of this as we walk through a day, we would attempt to live a life of a purer life. And he also says that 21 days consistently doing this, that we would become a new habit. So I would encourage each one of you to think about maybe picking this up and looking at it, because each one of us each day walk in this world of temptation. Okay, once this purity has been established, as Paul addresses, he says it befits a new status. It doesn't encourage or permit any more lawlessness, carelessness. In love and gratitude, he said, we should seek ever more earnestly to know and to understand and perform the good and acceptable will of God. And then he talks about your body. He says, consecrate it, dedicate it, your intellectual and your spiritual faculties. He says, dedicate them. This means your entire body, your mind and soul. And he talks about it being a harmonious development of the physical, mental, and spiritual powers unto the image of God in which man was originally created is perfectly restored, Colossians 3:10. To a large degree, the condition of the mind and the soul depends upon the condition of the body. It's essential that the physical powers be kept in best possible health and vigor. Harmful practices, selfish indulgence lessen the physical strength and make it more difficult for us to develop, both mentally and spiritually. The Christian worshiper presents himself alive with energies and powers dedicated to the service of God. In other words, present your body in the best possible condition. It includes the purification and the strengthening of our souls as well as our mental and spiritual powers. This first verse attaches profound significance to the principle of healthful living. And Daniel and his companions obviously were one of the greatest illustrations of the goodness and beneficence of God and the love of Christ. Their pure lives and their outstanding development physically, mentally, and spiritually were a demonstration of what God will do for those who yield themselves to Him and to seek to accomplish His purpose. Verse 2. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, but continually renew your mind by focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, letting Him transform you from the inside out. Then show by the way you live that God's will for you is good and acceptable and just. The Christian must not go on following the fashions of this age, as was formerly his habit when he lived according to the flesh. Norman, a couple weeks ago, had this big word called metamorphosis, and it really means transformation into something else, and in this case, into the image of Christ. It's a new birth. Let's not copy the external and the fleeting fashions of the world, and you know how fleeting they are. Sanctification, that big word that we've heard many times, includes both outward separation from all the unholy customs of this age and an inward transformation of the believer himself. Before conversion, the mind is under the domination of bodily impulses. But at the time of conversion, the mind comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And the results, we have the mind of Jesus Christ. This renewing change begins when the believer is converted and reborn. It's progressive, and it's a continuing transformation. The sanctification of the mind will reveal itself in the holier way of living, as the character of Christ is more perfectly reproduced in each one of us. By the renewing of the mind, the believer is able to know what God would have him to do. You're now enlightened to choose between the many perplexing courses of conduct. Verse 3. In light of the responsibility God has given me, I want to tell you never to think of yourself as being better than anyone else, that you're the only ones who are on the honor to God's cause. Think seriously of how God gives everyone a measure of faith. Paul now proceeds to demonstrate the practical results of a renewed and an enlightened mind. He speaks first of the humility and the sober-mindedness that befit a consecrated believer and the proper use of these spiritual gifts that we are given. To every man, it includes every vigil, every member of the church, not to think of us, not any one of us, to think high-minded beyond what one ought to be minded. This, Paul says, is a strong warning against overestimating oneself. A person needs to become acquainted with the weak as well as the strong points in their character. The person who is proud and conceited is not properly minded. The consecrated believer recognizes his dependence upon God's grace for every spiritual gift, and he leaves no undue room for self-esteem. The measure of faith, this is the true standard. The person with an unrenewed mind, a fleshly mind, estimates himself by worldly standards, by wealth, position, learning. They are never giving the impression that they are actually greater than they really are. That's what they should be doing, but they aren't. When faith comes in mind, it is renewed. When faith comes into our mind, we're renewed. We receive a power of discernment. That means we can measure much better the limitations of these gifts that we have. Faith introduces us to a new standard of measurement where we can actually determine the nature and the extent of our abilities. Verse 4. The church is something like your own body. It has numerous parts, and each part has to carry out its particular function, or the body will not function properly. The church, like the human body, is made up of many members, having different functions, all necessary, all important, but all not all totally and equally glorious. The well-being and the advancement of the group is dependent upon a spirit of love, cooperation, and mutual esteem. Notice I said mutual esteem. Verse 5. So you need to learn to work together as the different parts of your body do. Each part of your body has a different function from other parts, yet they all work together. The multitude of Christians today are one body in Christ, one who unites and energizes the whole company of believers. And this unity of the Christian church implies mutual dependence of each one of its members, since we all belong to one body. We all belong to each other. Paul then enjoins us to work together. Verse 6. In the church, we have different responsibilities depending on our natural talents and spiritual gifts. If you've been given the gift of prophecy to reveal truth, then you need to do it with confidence, in harmony with the measure of faith God has given you, trusting that He will help you. These are the special qualities and powers imparted to the believers by the Holy Spirit for the service to the church. All these gifts that are given are gifts of grace, bestowed according to the will and the purpose of God. Those who receive them have no ground for conceit. By the grace of God, the members of the Christian church are endowed with a wide variety of spiritual powers in order to meet the many differing needs that their fellow believers had and to spread the gospel to every nation, tongue, and people. The Christian will properly estimate his abilities and powers and will employ them well and humbly in the service of God, who endowed him with these gifts and for a purpose. You know, in verse 7, Paul says, if you receive the gift of pastoral concern, then do it. Do it. Do that. Or if you have the gift of teaching, then concentrate on that. Ministry. All administration and office in the Christian church, sometimes it's used as a special sense, not like we think of it. Let's think about it more as an attention to the physical needs of the church rather than just the preaching portion of the church or the teaching portion of the church. It's evident here that the word should be understood in a more limited sense and more serve in a temporal nature and as related to external matters, such as providing for the wants of the poor, the sick, and the stranger. Those of us who have been called to this kind of service should devote ourselves wholeheartedly. The work of attending to the more temporal business of the church really is not to be regarded very lightly. It's much a gift of God's grace as is prophecy. The spiritual significance of this is emphasized in the days of apostles, when they were full of the Holy Ghost, and they were set over the administration of all the alms of the church. Their work was to arrange and develop impressions upon the mind and to apply the truths of life that have and were and had been revealed. The gift then lies in an enlightenment understanding and the faculty of clear exposition. These are not works of minor dignity, I must say. The Spirit of God appoints the individual believers to the kind of service for which they're best suited and according to His divine purpose for the church. Now, I didn't prepare this because we're having a nominating committee coming up. So please, this is not a nominating committee sermon. Verse 8. If God has given you the gift to counsel and encourage others, do it. If you've been blessed monetarily, then feed the poor and help support God's cause. But do it without display. If you have the gift of administration, take your responsibilities seriously. If you've been given the capacity to show kindness and compassion, do it joyfully. Teaching is directly primary to the understanding. Exhortation is aimed especially at the heart and will. So there's a difference between teaching and exhortation. Here's a special gift for stimulate. The teaching is a special gift. What do we do when we teach? We stimulate the mind action, and we stimulate you men and women to action and comforting them when they're in affliction. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, we are now passing from gifts for special offices to one of general nature. The acceptance of Christianity brought poverty to many in the early Christian church, necessary to be supported by liberal gifts of their fellow Christians. Sharing our possessions with others is not done with a singleness of heart and not with mixed motives. No ostentation, no selfish aim. Such generosities are the gift of the Spirit. And guiding influences are required for the right use of our riches. When thou doest alms, and I think you know what I mean by alms, that's giving. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Those in any position of authority or influence, either in the church or in the home, their special gift is government. Government. That's a special gift, to be able to manage in a very good way, bringing your families in align with the wishes of God. Those in any position of authority should consider this special gift of government very seriously. Carefulness, earnest care, here, energy and zeal are required in anyone in a position of leadership. Ever see a leader that didn't have energy? A person who has energy and has leadership, they're inspiring, aren't they? It's a gift of the Spirit. And the Christian who has been endowed with that should throw their whole soul into the work appointed to them. We find Paul distinguishing here between giving alms and performing acts of kindness, like visiting the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. And then we read in James 1:27, he talks about pure religion. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And remember, this also means visiting those who are sick and in prison. God loveth what? A cheerful giver. Whether one is comforting the mourner or relieving the sufferer, the one who is showing mercy should let it be apparent that this service is willing and gladly rendered. Deeds of kindness performed brightly and cheerfully are of much greater value than those done from a sense of duty alone. Then our aim should be to discharge with fidelity the duties belonging to the sphere of life to which we have been divinely called. So let's remember, if we've been divinely called, we all have different attributes, but let's remember that we discharge those with fidelity because they've been divinely given to us. Verse 9, love each other sincerely, not hypocritically. Turn away from everything evil, and hold on to everything good. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not what? Charity or love? I am becoming as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. For Paul's discussion of the right use of special gifts, now he passes on to instructing in the exercise of the greatest gift of all and the basic principle of all truth in Christianity, and that is love. Sincere love cannot condone evil in another, no matter how greatly beloved. Its aim will ever be to combat what is evil and confirm what is good. Think of the story of Eli. If Eli's love had been true, he would have corrected the evil tendencies of his sons. The scriptures record the disaster results of blind indulgence instead of true love. Verse 10. Be kind and courteous to one another as true brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. Honor each other above yourself. Believers are to regard each other affectionately as sons and daughters of the same Father. Mark 3:35 is Jesus speaking, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. Close bond is to exist between the members of the Christian church. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And 1 Peter 1:22, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Believers should feel that special warmth, affection of close relatives. In Philippians 2:3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than ourselves. A result of true affection, and this is very something to think about, a result of true affection is that one does not seek his own honor or position, but is willing to give honor to others. Christians who are motivated by love will be more forward to pay respect than to receive it. Keep that in mind. Be more forward to pay respect than to receive it. None will be ambitious to gather honor to themselves, but each will be eager to show honor to our fellow believers. Verse 11. Don't be lazy. Do your work enthusiastically, just as if the Lord himself had employed you. Remember Proverbs 24 and Matthew 25, 26. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. It is also used to describe the wicked servant in our Lord's parable of the talents. Remember in Matthew, the Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strawed. So don't be lazy. And Paul here is not referring to just secular business, by the way. He's referring to spiritual zeal and energy. The Christian should be not allowed their zeal to flag. Put his whole heart into the service of the Lord. Such enduring zeal is a result of genuine Christian love. There's no place for sluggards in the kingdom of God. Lack of zeal is a mark of selfishness and a lack of love. The zealous Christian will always keep interest in the cause of God at the boiling point. His fervor will give him power with men. Speaking about Apollos, a certain Jew that was in Alexandria, eloquent and mighty in scriptures, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So the consecrated, energetic believer will find the discharge of his Christian duties not a dull, uninteresting drudgery, but rather a joyous, vitalizing experience. With our hearts aglow, we should be hastening to wherever there is some good to be done. We should share Christ's love for fallen humanity, and so find our deepest satisfaction in ministering to the needs of our fellow men. Paul again admonishes us in Colossians 3:23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope you have. Hold to your faith when you're going through troubles, and never stop praying. The three brief injunctions, and I'm going to line them up in the way they are in the Greek. In hope, rejoicing; in tribulation, enduring; and in prayer, persevering. This hope, then, allows the Christian to look beyond the darkness and the trouble of this present moment. Think about those people right now in Blacksburg, Virginia, and what they're going through. But they, if they have this hope, they can look beyond this darkness and the trouble of this present moment to things that are unseen and eternal. hope, like so many of the Christian virtues, springs from the basic virtue of love. Nothing more added to that. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Patience. Such zeal soon encounters, though, opposition and trouble. But with the hope of God's glory before us, the Christian neither murmurs against God nor feels enmity against his persecutors. He calmly remains at his post of duty in spite of the trials that it involves. Such a patient endurance was perfectly exemplified by Christ. The virtue of endurance was especially needed in the troublesome times to which the church was passing in Paul's day. The apostle knew from experience that sufferings from the cause of Christ would be intense. The connection between love and endurance is also indicated again in 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love endureth all things. The flight to Singapore was delayed because of mechanical problems. 15-minute delay. You've experienced this, you people who travel. 30-minute delay. 3 hours. Then the ground staff was scrambling to calm the crowd, but the people were tired and soon became very angry. As the night stretched on, the crowd began to turn into a mob, screaming at the staff and with harsh language. The pilot even came to offer encouragement, but the crowd turned on him as well. As I watched the scene unfold, a Singaporean man standing beside me softly said, "Patience will be much needed. The patience of virtue tonight will be much needed." Only by constant communion with God can the Christian maintain strength and courage to endure the troubles through which they will inevitably pass. Setting the mind continually on things that are above and measuring every act and impulse by contemplation of the glory and the will of God are the sure remedy for impatience under provocation in opposition. God gives his Spirit to those who earnestly and continually desire his presence. The same Spirit that brings love and rejoicing also brings long-suffering and temperance, literally self-control. Take care of your bodies, verse 13. Take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost their jobs because of their faith, and open your home to them. Don't restrict your kindness only to church members, but be ready to help everyone. Martha, a 26-year-old woman with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, if it's known by, if you want to pronounce it, it's amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. She needed help. When a group of ladies from Evanston, Illinois heard about her, they jumped into action. They began to give her round-the-clock nursing care. They bathed her, fed her, prayed for her, and witnessed to her. Martha, who had not received Christ as her Savior and couldn't understand how a loving God could let her get ALS, saw his love in these women and eventually became a Christian. She is the Lord. She today is sleeping in the Lord thanks to these women who personified God's love. Christians should share in the needs of their fellow believers. They should treat the wants of their brethren as if they were their own, willing to share with the unfortunate. Far more than just almsgiving, but concrete application of the principle of love. Those who are the household of faith are to have a special care. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Christians are not only too eager to furnish hospitality, but they should also be eager to practice it. Early regard as one of the important Christian virtues, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one another without grudging. 14, ask God to bless those who persecute you. Bless them, don't curse them. We bless our persecutors when we pray and we work for their good. The Christian is to pursue hospitality toward the brethren and bless the wicked who pursue him. Paul develops this thought more fully in the next few verses. It's the Christian duty to love his enemies, to overcome evil with good. The duty can be performed only by a believer whose mind has been renewed by the Spirit. Verse 15, be happy with those who are happy and cry with those who are crying. Sympathy. Under all circumstances, whether good or bad, is sure evidence of the genuineness of love. Of the two forms of sympathy mentioned in this verse, the first is the more difficult. Listen to this. It seems easier and more natural to sympathize with sorrow, but it requires a noble soul to rejoice in the successes and joys of others. When someone gets a promotion over you, someone makes more money than you, someone gets this or that, that's greater than what you have. Thank you very much. Do you rejoice with them, or do you just kind of fold and say, I wish I could, I don't like this, you know. Or you know how you feel when someone gets that BMW, or when someone gets that raise, or when someone gets whatever that you don't have. Rejoice with them. Say, I am glad that he got that BMW. It keeps the economy going, you know, or something like that. I mean, you can, whatever you, but sometimes it's very difficult. Easier to rejoice with someone in sorrow rather than to rejoice with someone who has success. The opposite of these virtues are the envy that regards the good fortunes of others, with pain and malice that's gratified by others' misfortune. Such manifestations of selfishness are the natural tendency of the unregenerated heart, and we all have unregenerated hearts. Paul compares the sympathy that should exist between the members of the Christian church, that which is felt by one part of the body for another. You know, how we work together. If you exercise, you know, the arm doesn't go one way and the legs go another. It would be pretty humorous, I'm sure. But he compares sympathy with the working of the body together. And a few people who work out, you know what I mean by that. Think about that when you're working out. Maybe you'll think more about sympathy. Verse 16. We're almost there. Show the same concern for everyone, members and non-members alike. Don't be proud and favor the rich, but associate with the poor and respect them. Don't keep thinking about how great you are. Each Christian should so enter into the feeling and desire of his fellow believers as to be one mind with them. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolations grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Jesus Christ. Loving concord cannot continue where there are some whose minds are set on high things, where there is personal ambition, conceit, or contempt for others. So let's remember, that is pride in its most element. Paul here is speaking of the humble duties, the lowly tasks. The emphasis is upon humility. It seems that most of the members in the early church were poor, and the few who were wealthy may have been tempted to look with some disdain upon their lowly brethren. Therefore, Christians must have a mind such as Jesus Christ. Even though he was divine, he didn't mind high things, but rather he took upon the form of a servant and he humbled himself, so that he could associate with lowly people, sinful people, and work with them for their salvation. And if the Son of God was willing to stoop so low through love for his corrupted creatures, surely grateful Christians should be willing to condescend to associate with any of their fellow mortals. James 1:9 says, the brother who is poor should rejoice in what God has done for him in giving riches in Christ Jesus. And then on 1:10 he says, and the brother who is well-to-do should be just as glad when God gives him close to Christ, gets him close to Christ by keeping him humble, because someday everything he has will be gone as the flowers of the grass. He shall pass away. Pride of opinion is an offense against Christian love. It implies the despising of other people's opinions and the ultimately the counsel of God. Isaiah warns, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. On the contrary, in love and humility, he will respect the judgment of each one of my fellow believers here today and keep in mind an open mind and be teachable. I'll be ready to recognize and acknowledge my limitations, my errors, and to learn from others. Verse 17, don't function from the premise of getting even with someone who does you wrong. Do everything openly and honestly for everyone to see. That means be transparent. Be transparent. In order to disarm opposition, the Christian should use much forethought so that his conduct, because of its transparent goodness and justice, will not only be blameless in the sight of God, but will be seen right in the sight of all men. Followers of an unpopular cause who wish to persuade others of the truth and excellence of their message must see to it, and their behavior is consistently above reproach. They must never give occasion for suspicion or offense. The Christian who wishes to shine before men so that they can see the good works and glorify the fathers in heaven will never engage in activities or enterprises of a doubtful character that might bring only to himself, but also the whole Christian body into disrepute. So, Paul is advising and exhorting Christians to exercise caution, foresight, so as not to offend unnecessarily and thereby stir up hostility of others. Remember that. Caution and foresight. Two good words. This is, of course, dictated not only by love, but also by good practice. It's impossible, remember, to persuade and antagonize people at the same time. So remember that as we witness. It's impossible to persuade and antagonize at the same time. Verse 18, as far as humanly possible, try to get along with everyone. So far as the Christian is concerned, he is to do everything to maintain peace. But there are times when fidelity to principle may necessitate the incurring of antagonism of others. Paul's life showed that it is not always possible to be at peace. And if you've read a lot of his writings, you know what he went through. The Christian must see to it that whenever the peace is broken, it is not his fault. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge, but turn your hostility over to God. The scriptures make it clear, I will see that justice is done. I will take care of it, says the Lord. So give place unto the wrath. The reference here is to the wrath of God, not your wrath. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Give place means give room for the avenging wrath of God to work. Christians are never to attempt to seek revenge upon those who treat them unjustly. They should leave the matter with God. By avenging ourselves, we give place to the devil. Those who are filled with thoughts of revenge are giving opportunity for Satan to inspire anger, hatred, and bitterness. Whereas they should encourage the growth of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Allow time and space for your anger to cool, and the other is given room for that. Yield to the anger of your opponent. In a sense, don't get angry if at all possible. The idea of personal vindictiveness, that means revenge of the Spirit, must be eliminated from the word as used here of God's avenging justice. We should not be vindictive. Let's allow all justice for God to work. It means rather the full meeting out of justice to all parties in the day of God's vengeance. He'll do it. The wicked will receive inevitable consequences of their own choice. By their lives of rebellion, they have placed themselves so out of harmony anyway with God that his very presence to them is going to be a consuming fire. So the glory of him whose love will destroy them. Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you're placing him in the hands of God for judgment. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. In a sense, going back into the Old Testament. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Coals of fire are what? Kindness is the best vengeance that a Christian can take against an enemy. Heaping these coals of fire means an act of love rather than an act of malice. Summed up in the last verse of Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, in closing, don't let wicked people get to you. Counteract the bad things they do by doing good things for them. The infliction of vengeance is a sign not of strength, but of weakness. The person who represses the desire for revenge and turns a wrong done to him into an opportunity for showing kindness gains a victory over himself and over the powers of evil. And let's remember, in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirs up anger. May the Lord bless us as we conclude. And the song that's going to be played in the postlude, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It's too bad we can't see it. We have a copy of it. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. Second stanza. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman, in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.